Welcome to the Gathering Podcast, a ministry of First United Methodist Church in downtown Bentonville, Arkansas. My name is Ken Weatherford, the Director of Worship Arts here at the church, and as always, it's great to be with you. We hope you enjoy this week's episode of our weekly sermon podcast and ask that you would do us a favor and please share this with your friends and family on Facebook or Twitter. You can find us at www.fumcbentonville.org or by searching FUMC Gathering Podcast on iTunes.
We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark this season, and Jesus is moving. He's moving from place to place. He's not sitting still. He has crowds following him. He just comes back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the place where we today would say the Muslims are. And he's ministered to them, and he's transformed lives, and he comes back to this side. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and she was no better. Rather, she grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus stopped, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said, "You see this crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why do you make such commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years old. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know about this. And then he told her to give them something to eat. This is the gift of Holy Scripture for the people of God. Thanks be to God. "I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly." What does it mean to have an abundant life? It means to have a life that's whole and complete and balanced. A life that's filled with joy, even in the midst of the challenges, the pain and the suffering. Because the pain and the suffering comes. But how can we be so balanced, so strong, that we can even see God in the pain and the suffering strengthening us? Well, we step out from behind the masks that all of us wear that say, "I got this. Look how cool I am. Look at my touched-up Facebook pictures." One of my dear friends is a dean of a seminary, and she said, "People won't change. They absolutely won't change until they absolutely have to." And what causes people to change is somehow the Spirit weaves its way in behind the masks that people wear and somehow touches a spot in their heart. As pastors, we are called to help the Spirit weave in behind those masks. I thought she was exaggerating, but she's not. Change is incredibly difficult. This past week, one of my dear friends, he's a 40-year counselor specializing in addictions, helping people through their addictions. And we get together on a regular basis and share stories and help each other through life. And he's one of the examples of how my life has changed. 2005 to 2007 were the three most miserable years of my life. Deep depression settled in. And now, on the other side of that depression, I can look back and see one of the major causes. I was so out of balance in so many ways. One of them, I had no friends. I mean, I had people I drink with, but those really aren't friends. Those aren't the people that will come and hold you accountable and lift you up and guide you through the challenges of life. Those aren't the people you tell your deepest thoughts to because, hey, you're drinking with them and you never know what they're going to say. Looking back, I can see that lack of friends is what was killing me. Today, life is so filled with friends. I have three mentors, three men that I've gone to and said, will you hold me accountable? Will you meet me on a regular basis and hold me accountable in these areas? Can I talk to you about the areas where I need to grow? I need three because, man, I need a whole lot more help than one. But it's a joy. It's a joy to be able to share with someone what I've held behind the masks for so long. So this past week, working with my friend, visiting with him about his career, he said something that was just amazing. He said, but it holds exactly true to what my friend, the seminary dean, said. He said, maybe in the course of my career, 5% of my clients have come to me because they've wanted to change. 95% come because they have no choice. They're either sent to me by a judge, or they're sent to me by their wife, or they're sent to me by family. They've hit rock bottom, and they've absolutely got no choice. That's where almost 95% of my clients come from. And he said it's wired in our brains. And then he began to teach me about the limbic cortex. The limbic cortex is what we call the reptilian brain. It's the oldest part of our brain, the core of our brain that controls our fight or flight response. He said all of our habits are engraved really in the limbic cortex. Ken water skiing this weekend. Had been years since you water skied, right? First try, up on the water. That's the limbic cortex. You don't have to think about it. Riding a bike, you don't think about riding a bike. Your body just does it. That's the limbic cortex taking over so we can do things without thinking. Unfortunately, the limbic cortex is also where we put all of our habits and our beliefs. We are born into a Republican family. We're going to be probably Republican. That's the way we've grown up. That's the habit. Any belief system gets ingrained in our limbic cortex, and it's there. If we want to change it, we have to work and work and work at it. I was intrigued by this. I wanted to make sure that what I was hearing was accurate, so I do what we do today. I Google searched it. Psychology Today, April 22nd, 2014, an article written by Dr. Joseph Tronchale, who for over the past 35 years has established himself as one of the premier physicians working in the field of addiction. He is both a fellow and a member of the American Society of Addiction Medicine and was named Outstanding Clinician by Addiction Magazine in 2010. So Psychology Today, April 22nd, 2014, he wrote, in 1954, the limbic cortex was described by neuroanatomists. Since that time, the limbic system of the brain has been implicated as the seat of emotion, addiction, mood, and lots of other mental and emotional processes. It is the part of the brain that is very phylogenically primitive. Many people call it the lizard brain because the limbic system is about all a lizard has for a brain function. It is in charge of fight, flight, feeding, fear, freezing up, and fornication. The limbic system is much more powerful than we humans credit it to be. While seeing a patient this morning, there was wonderment on her part about how she had relapsed. She had been doing everything right for years, but she had some time on her hands and mysteriously found herself in a liquor store and subsequently drinking. I do not for a second think that she was trying to be deceptive about her amnesiac trip to the store. After she drank, she called for help and got back into treatment, but she was still mystified at her behavior. What we know from a lot of research of the brain is that this type of unexplainable behavior happens all the time, and not just to addicts. It's just that addicts have more consequences for their actions in situations like this. If one were to poll individuals about unexplained behaviors, there would be lots of stories if people would be honest. How many times have we have done something that we said we would not do? Eaten something that we said we would not eat? And said something that we would not say? We all know that this is a very extensive list. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, "Woe is me, for I do all of the things I don't want to do." Hey, these thoughts have been going around ever since human beings started thinking about the nature of our minds. The point to all of this is that a 12-step recovery is what 12-step recovery recognized before the limbic system was even understood. That we all have this tendency to do what we don't want to do, and we are powerless about certain behaviors. Understanding this automatic behavior allows us to surrender to what we cannot control. It frees us to do the next right thing by staying in the present rather than worrying about the future or being shamed about our past. But this takes practice, 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 and more practice. I also suggest it takes a dedication to getting to know Christ, and it takes a dedication to developing relationships with people with whom we can remove our masks voluntarily before we have to. That is what our scripture is about today. We see three groups of people, three groups of disciples, each of them in a different stage of discipleship. Jesus walks amongst the crowds, the people who are curious. Thousands of people have heard the call of Christ and are interested. They want to know more. They crowd in on him so he can barely even move or walk. The ground is fertile. People are interested in what this man has to say. But they're just listening. Then we have the disciples, the people who have heard and have followed. Maybe the five percenters, the people who have voluntarily said, "The life I lead is not sustainable. I'm done with this. There's got to be a better way." And they hear the call of Christ, and they go. And then we also see the people who have no choice, Jairus and the unnamed woman. We begin with Jairus. Jairus, a man who has it all. There's absolutely nothing he doesn't have. Power, control, household slaves. He's the leader of the synagogue. What's interesting, chapter 3 of Mark, just prior to this ministry trip that Jesus is taking, he heals a man in Capernaum in this town. I've been to this area. Capernaum holds the one major synagogue in the entire region. There's just one synagogue there. Jairus is the leader. Jesus is in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath, and he heals a man with a withered hand. And immediately, Mark tells us, the temple leadership, which had to include Jairus, the Pharisees, the scribes, and their enemies, the Herodians, the political leaders, all conspire not to just kill Jesus. They conspire to destroy him. So the man who wants to destroy Jesus finds himself on his knees, in the dust, in front of this itinerant preacher who he can't stand, who he thinks is preaching the wrong things, because he's gotten to the place in life where he has no choice. His daughter is dying, and we must assume that a man with political leadership, spiritual leadership, the pinnacle of the community, he has got access to the best medical care that the community has to offer, and his daughter's dying. Last chance, last hope. His minions shout, make a hole, through the crowd. He comes up to Jesus, drops on his knees, and says, "Please heal my daughter." Jesus mirroring for us what we are called to do, namely love our enemies, says, "Follow me." And on the way, we meet the second person who's desperate. A person who doesn't even have a name, nameless woman, comes up to Jesus. So insignificant that Mark doesn't even tell us she has a name. Or maybe Mark, the genius author, does this purposely because the nameless woman comes up to Jesus quietly, hoping not to be discovered because she's unclean. Anybody that has an emissions of bodily fluids is unclean, and they have to go through a cleansing process before they can worship in the synagogue. So this woman probably has never worshiped in the synagogue. Her life is not whole. She is not part of the community. She can't go bake bread with the other women. She is filled with shame and guilt. And in the video, we heard that pastor talking about the lies that the world tells us, the lies that we are not enough, the lies that the shame is who we are. You can imagine that she thought that she was no good. And she's hoping if she can just be healed, maybe she can become whole, connected. But Jesus knows there's so much more to her wholeness than just being physically healed. He senses the power go out of him. He knows what's happening. He turns, stops the crowd. And now I think this is an indication of why Jairus is so, or how desperate Jairus is. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't complain. He just stops and waits, even though his daughter is dying. He's got no choice. What else can he do? Jesus calls the woman forward. Notice that she comes forward with fear and trembling. She has gone to where she's not allowed to be. She has just made all of these people unclean. She's in dangerous territory. And on her knees, begging Jesus. But she already knows she's been healed. She knows, according to Mark, that she's healed before Jesus stops. Jesus knows she's healed before he stops. So what does he do? He reconnects her with the crowd. In front of hundreds of people, he gives her a name, daughter. No longer is she the unnamed woman filled with shame. Now she is daughter. Beloved daughter, rise. And be healed. In other words, be restored to community. Be complete. Be whole. This process of becoming complete and whole takes effort. And because I was working, he's just a good friend, we were talking about how to help people move from being incomplete, being broken, hiding behind masks. And I'm working with this addiction counselor, and he says, I don't know what the answer is. Sometimes it's just a button. Sometimes people just change, and I have no answer for what it is. I have an answer. They need the Holy Spirit in their lives. They need Christ in their lives. Somehow or other, some way, they decide that they can't do this on their own anymore, and they're desperate to change. And that desperateness, that desire to change, has a process. We call it the 12 steps of discipleship. Or maybe better, should have called this the 12 steps of wholeness. I admit that I'm powerless over the desires and behaviors that separate me from God. I have come to believe that God can restore me to wholeness, shalom. I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to God. I made a fearless and searching moral inventory of myself. I have admitted to myself, to God, and to another human being the exact nature of the behaviors that I am certain God wants to remove from my life. I am entirely ready to have God remove these defects in my character. I humbly ask God to remove these aspects from my life. I have made a list of all of the persons that I have harmed, neglected, judged, used, or hurt, and am willing to make amends. And as I wrote this, I realized there would be people listening to me who said, I've never used anybody. Not true. Every time we gossip about somebody, we are using that person for our enjoyment. Ken reminded me as I was rehearsing with him this week, Every time we pick up our smartphones, there are rare earth materials in there that children are losing arms, limbs, lives mining. I don't know what to do with that yet. There are all kinds of ways that we use people without thinking about it. Companies use people all the time. I've made direct amends to such people or changed the way I have treated strangers or others. I have actively begun to serve those who are in need of God's love and ministry. I continue to take personal inventory, and when I'm wrong, I promptly admit it. It's really helpful here to have at least one mentor. I've got three, so you know how much I have to work with this. I seek through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God, praying only for the knowledge of God's desire for me and the power to live out that desire. Having had a spiritual awakening because of these steps, I have begun to minister to others and to practice these principles in all my affairs. I've dedicated myself to being a lifelong Christian learner, and I'm striving for Christian wholeness.
Thanks again for joining us on the Gathering Podcast. If you're in the Northwest Arkansas area, come and join us for worship at First United Methodist Church in downtown Bentonville. We have services at 8:30, 8:45, 9:45, and 11 o'clock each Sunday morning. Grace and peace, y'all.